Before we open God's Word, just wanted to give you a word of celebration, really, and a challenge as well. Many of you know that we have been embarking on a generosity initiative over these past months, especially in the last 4 to 5 weeks, centered upon improving, expanding our facilities with regard principally to our preschoolers, our children, and our students. Ever since I've been here, and that's been going on 25 years, we have had initiatives like this from time to time. That's how we managed to finance and build the facility that we have today. Up until this point, the largest we had ever committed in a generosity initiative, which basically is asking our people to give above and beyond for 3 years, was $4.3 million, and that was on the design and construction of this worship center and the educational wing that's over on this north side. I just want to tell you that as of this morning, our For All Generations initiative has raised in pledges $6.1 million to go toward this. That does give us great cause to celebrate, and I hope that you're smiling as you look at that number. But I want to also issue a challenge. That is that this $6.1 million is going to allow us to do some amazing things. We're going to turn this information over to a building committee who've been working with architects and construction people, and they're going to help us navigate, now that we have a good idea of where we stand, what our next steps would be. And when they figure that out, they're going to come back to the church with a formal motion for us to discuss and for us to move forward. But what is encouraging to me is there are still many of you out there that have yet to give. That's just the way it is. We have hundreds of families in our church, and perhaps we haven't gotten the word out to you. I would hope that's not the case. I hope that our shouting it out as best we could, that we communicated a message that is authentic and genuine. But I do think, and I do pray, and I do hope that there are those in our congregation who have yet to step out or step forward and make a commitment. So that's why I say this campaign is not over, but as of today, this is where we stand. One important question I've been asked: when do we start giving our pledges? There's a simple answer to that. Now. The more we amass in cash, of course, the better position it puts us in. We're talking in these days about a related subject: money. But not in the sense that we have been looking at our facilities or trying to determine what generosity means on our part. But I'm talking about that segment of our population that have bought into a lie. And that lie is best known as a gospel of prosperity. Maybe you've heard it with some derogatory names. Name it, claim it, I've heard people say. Or blab it and grab it is another one. And that is simply the idea that we use God, and that the relationship we have with our Heavenly Father and with our Savior Jesus Christ and the Spirit of Christ that lives within us is basically one where we're allowed and encouraged to manipulate God. That sounds so strange, but that's what the prosperity gospel really says. Is that we can claim something, and if we pray with enough faith, that's very important, and if we've managed to cover all the bases, then it's almost as though God is this huge vending machine. Matter of fact, there's a car dealer over here on George Bush Freeway near Preston Road that's called Carvana. I don't know if you've seen it, but it is a huge glass vending machine with cars in it. It's a huge skyscraper, clear glass, and cars are positioned in it, much like the soda cans are in the Coke machine we have on the second floor. And the idea is you just go up, press a button, do a deal over your cell phone, and you, voila, have a car. Well, that's how people view their relationship with God, is that if they ask, God is obliged to respond. Is that what the gospel is? We're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10 this morning and see what God's Word has to say to put up against the idea that so many of us have come to believe as a way of life. Using God. 1 Timothy 6:3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, that person is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. Constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, and here's the clincher, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Well, you talk about underlining something in your scripture. If there's ever a verse to highlight, if there's ever a line to embed here in your mind and in your brain, it's going to be what Paul says here to Timothy. The bottom line is, many people in our world today suppose and live by the rule that godliness is a means for them to make profit. Material profit? Absolutely. Spiritual, mental, health profit? Absolutely. The godliness, you see, and serving God is just a way of using the power that created this universe. You notice what Paul says is a sign that people are buying into this idea that godliness is a means of gain. It's a way for them to better themselves and to enrich their own pockets, both mentally and physically. And that is that when you find a group of people that all they're concerned with is arguing about minutia, we need to be telling a lost and dying world that we're committed to Jesus, to His followers, and to His world. But so much of the time, what do we get bogged down in? We get bogged down in those things that don't really matter. And Paul put it like this. You're interested in disputes, the definition of words, and all of these things cause envy and strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. Paul says, when the church quits teaching God's word, and when the church quits exhorting one another to be godly for the right reason, then we're going to find that vacuum filled with something. And more times than not, it's some form of this gospelish prosperity idea. Using God. Next time you pray, are you praying for God's will to be done? There's nothing wrong with desires that feed our fears. There's nothing wrong with wanting stability. There's nothing wrong with wanting life to be smooth. There's nothing wrong with praying for those things. But if you're using your prayer life, and if you're using the church, and if you're using any spiritual teaching you hear as a ways to bridge a gap so that you can gain more and have more and use God more, then you're headed down a street that's a dead end. He tells us to run from those things. If he's going to put up here a contrast, he's going to say, I'm going to contrast these evil disputes, this minute arguing, this idea that you've got to prove yourself. And he says, I want you to run from those things, and I want you to run to the following. And look at verses 6, 7, and 8. He says, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. So there are those who view godliness as a way to assess gain. And Paul says, on the other side of that, what I want you to focus on is godliness is a way to enrich contentment in life. Contentment. If there is anything that goes against what our society has been feeding into us ever since I can remember, It is this idea that in order to be content, you have to have more. You'll talk to someone and say, "Why are you doing your business like this?" And their immediate answer is, "So that I can make more money." And that's the end of the discussion. There's no reason to talk anymore about it, because that's the way our society operates. It's the bottom line. It's how many dollars you can amass. It's how much profit you can make. So there's no reason that if you just cut off the conversation and want to cut it off, all you got to do is say, "I'm doing what I'm doing so I can amass more and so I can make more." And everything then stops, because that is the end of the discussion. But do we not see the cycle that begins when we define contentment as having just a little bit more? How many times have you heard it? That in order to be happy, if I just had this, if I just had this much more. Nelson Rockefeller, one of the world's most wealthiest men, at least in his day, which was a generation or two ago from where we stand today, was asked by a reporter, "How much money do you need in order to live comfortably?" And this multimillionaire answered very quickly, "Just a little bit more than I have now." Contentment. The cycle. For once you buy that thing, it necessitates that you insure it. It necessitates that you protect it. It necessitates the fact that you've got to hire this more protection. And everything that you amass thinking it's going to make you more content comes with it what? More and more of a higher price tag. Now you translate that to the spiritual realm of the gospel. And how does the Bible define contentment? Could you stop right now where you are? Could you cease everything that you're doing and look at what you have? Could you be content? Or is that drive going to be there? You have to have just that much more. "Show me the money," he says. Verse 9. "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And by some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Now notice some phrases that he says. It's very important to pick up even the smallest words. He says back there in verse 6, "those who want to get rich." There are going to be those in the life of faith who their bottom line is always to gain more, to become richer. And if God is a way to get there, so be it. If marketing and peddling the gospel in their mind, if the end justifies the means, if it helps my bottom line, those who want to get rich, Paul singles out. And then notice he says, the love of money is a root. We need to be clear here. He doesn't say money is the root of all evil. He simply says, money is a cause. Money is one of several roots of evil. I always go to an author, a scholar named N.T. Wright. He writes in simple sentences. He writes concisely. On this passage, this is what he said. He said, "Money is not, as it stands, God's creation, but money is a human invention to make the exchange of goods easier and more flexible. The further money becomes removed from the goods themselves, the more it becomes a good in itself, then the closer we come to idolatry." Listen to that again. Money, as it stands, is not God's creation. It's a human invention to make the exchange of goods easier and more flexible. But the more we remove money from the goods and make it an end in itself, we become idolaters. What's this world made of? When I turn to the pages of the New Testament, of the newspaper every day, I find the business section to be the most confusing, but I find all those minute facts and figures driving people toward one aim, and that is to amass more. When you look at the amount of what we call white-collar crime in this world, centering upon greed, we begin to see why the Scripture simply says it so clearly, that the love of money is a root of evil. Not the only one, but the one that seems to captivate us more than any other. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. We don't have time to read this morning, but Paul is going to connect the dots here and say that this is all about financial gain and sexual conquest. Read those passages, those verses for yourself when you get home. Paul nails a group of people, particularly men, who use religion as a way to exploit innocent, unassuming women in the first century. And that exploitation of people, not just women, but of children, of all of the forms of slavery we find still alive and well in our world today, center upon one's desire to amass more. See how amazing it is that things really don't change over the centuries? What's the main point here? I would say it's to let God be the one thing in your life. We've talked about this before. How the fact that when you say God is first in your life, you automatically mean that something's going to be second, something's going to be fourth, something's going to be on down the line, and we come up with this priority checklist. I understand what we mean in our society when we say that. You got to make church number one, or you got to make God number one, or you've got to make discipleship number one, and that's the main priority. That gets closer to the heart of the matter. When we talk about the fact that God is not interested in being number one in your life, He wants to be the priority. He wants to be the only thing, the only point of focus in your life. When that becomes your way of life, then possessions and money and relationships, family, job, occupation, everything that goes along with living life falls in its proper place. Marcy and I were gone a couple weeks ago. We went on a trip over across the pond. We spent some days in France. We journeyed to London to spend 3 days before we came home. Normally, we have this routine. I keep our passports. When we're going to go into another country or we need to show those, I hand her hers, because many times they separate you out. They don't let you go and talk to immigration officers as a couple, but you just get through the line as best you can. And when we get into a country or out of, whatever the case may be, she always hands me her passport. I put it in my little fanny pack that I wear when we travel, and then I immediately put it in the safe of the hotel room where we are. We got a little distracted, and that didn't happen the day we got into London, and we got busy doing other things. We had a dinner schedule for our group at a pub, at a restaurant that was very busy and very loud, and they sat us in the corner of the restaurant in some tables that had long benches that we sat on. Marcy and I sat on the end, and we sat across from each other. She pulled out her purse, the little shoulder, whatever you call it, that you put stuff in, and had her phone in it. She had her passport in it, and she texted one of the kids, and then she put it in there, sat it down on the bench, turned and looked at someone, and just like that, two guys had come by, swooped it up, and were gone. Her iPhone was her main point of disappointment until she realized my passport was in there as well. Well, our anxiety level went up a little bit. We made it through dinner. I excused myself. I ran down the street, three blocks that way, three blocks back, checking in every rubbish bin to see if anything had been tossed in it. Couldn't find anything. We went back to the restaurant at midnight that night. The police came. They filled out a report. She had to give a statement. They had clear closed-circuit TV of the whole crime. You can see the two guys. They come up. They kind of nudge up close to where Marcy's sitting, grab the purse, the satchel, and they're gone. I said, what are they going to do with the passport? And he said, they'll do nothing with it because it's worthless. You can't use them to fake an ID anymore. Security's too good. The phone, we called and immediately had them kill it. And they, if you blacklisted, it could never be used again. They were looking for money. And so they were sorely disappointed because she didn't have any money on her whatsoever. But then came the process of, what do we do now? How does Marcy get home? I had these visions of, bye, see you later. Hope you develop the accent and enjoy it over here. Seriously, got online. They don't answer the phone. They say, make an appointment. Well, to make an appointment was going to be after the day, really, that we were leaving to come back home. So I said, Marcy, we only have one choice. We just got to go to the embassy face-to-face. We got to go up there and see what they'll do for us. If you're an American citizen, you lose your passport, you go to the American embassy, they'll take care of you. God bless America, because that's an important part of being a citizen of this country. Within 2 hours, Marcy had a new emergency passport. She can use it for a year. It's really just buying a new passport. She can trade it in when she gets back for a full-blown one. She was the only one that could go into the embassy. They didn't let me go in with her. So we were cut off there for those 2 hours, and I sat out at a cafe with my eye on the door, waiting, hoping that, you know, we'd get this done. There was a bank holiday that was coming up, and if we were going to be delayed, it had been 4 or 5 days. We just had to spend there waiting on this transaction, this paper, the new passport to come. But she got it. But let me tell you something. For about 14 hours there, you know what contentment meant to us? You know what our one thing was? Now, up until then, I'll admit, I griped because, you know, the hamburger on the train wasn't quite done enough. And I didn't get my bottle of water quick enough. But when push came to shove and we faced a crisis, the only thing on our brain was getting home. Nothing else mattered. Everything else was beside the point. If God is your one thing, then the same thing is going to be true. When it really comes to the important issues of life, does it really matter how much you amass in an account? Do those things really still rise to the surface of emergency or of this is what I really have got to have to be content and to be happy? No. Because when those things are stripped away, and in even just a little scenario like this, where after a few hours we were okay, we got things done, but it brings to mind that which should be the most important. Using God to get your way. Thinking that God is there like a huge vending machine for you and I to push the right buttons and we'll get what we want. Or just letting society program you to where you think, well, if I could just have this or just have that, or if someone else would treat me better, then I would be happier. It's not the gospelish that we're committed to. It is the good news found only in Christ. That's what matters. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to be in your house, to gather here, to call upon your name. And Father, as we wrap up this hour, Help us to make those choices that honor you. It's in Christ's name we pray our prayer. Amen. We respond as we do each and every time we gather here for worship. That is with a time of commitment, a time of invitation. It's an opportunity for you and me to make choices. Could be that you're here today and you've never said yes to Jesus. You've never asked him to forgive your sin. You've never followed him in believer's baptism as Ellery and Jaden did this morning. Children setting such a great godly adult example for us. It's usually the way it goes. But if you're here today and you want to cross that line of faith and become a follower of Jesus, we're here to help. Ministers and deacons will be standing here, not to lecture, not to choose for you, but to simply pray and encourage. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord, just never told anyone. Come tell us. To be a part of a church like this, if you feel God is leading you to be a part of our church, how do you join? You come forward. And then it comes down to this whole idea of godliness as a means of gain or godliness as a means of contentment. How do you define those? What kind of obedience is going to necessitate on your part, on your life, to follow him? That's our invitation. So we stand, we sing, we wait.